We welcome you to this Lord's Day. We have scheduled this evening, 7 p.m., the evening worship service. Our pastor will be dealing with the closing verses of Philippians 4, Paul's comments on the matter of missions for the local church, specifically the autonomy of the local church, the responsibility of sending out mission workers, missionaries, planting churches, doing the work of evangelism. Wednesday evening this week, we will relocate our normal Wednesday evening Bible study and prayer meeting to West Milton for the Sovereign Grace Conference at 7 p.m. So we hope to see you there. The other times of the conference this week, it actually starts tomorrow evening at 7 and then has morning times as well at 10, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. The events of the week, tomorrow, the 23rd, is Bob and Peggy Klotz's 51st wedding anniversary. Congratulate them. And also Nathaniel's 9th birthday. This morning we take up the next chapter in the Confession of Faith, following immediately upon the matter of Christ the Mediator. We have the matter of free will. Joshua 24:15 says, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Is this an Arminian proof text that we have the ability to choose our eternal destiny? Or is this merely a biblical exhortation for the responsibility of mankind to obey, to heed the call? Trust this morning we shall understand the difference and understand how this matter, the biblical definition of free will, has been perverted and corrupted by those who believe that man is the captain of his destiny. Philip Bliss certainly understood the matter of the responsibility of man's free will. He concluded in his hymn, "I will sing of my Redeemer," 681.
Sing.
after the fall, it's quite clear that the free will of man is inclined to nothing but evil and enmity with God. Left to our own selves, we would choose the path of least resistance, that broad way to destruction. In sin, we are nothing but wandering sheep, but by His grace, we have liberty, where we can say, through Christ, we are free indeed. The hymn is 396. Kenneth Lee Pike. Ken Pike was born in 1912. He is the classic example of how, despite human weakness, empowered by the Spirit of God, we can accomplish much. Ken Pike was a nervous, shy, timid, very unhealthy young man. He was so shy that he had virtually no self-esteem, it is said. He didn't have the initiative to succeed in the way that the world succeeds. but by the power of God, he came to world renown for his accomplishments and his service. At an early age as a child, he read a biography of Hudson Taylor, Baptist missionary, and he was inspired to commit his life to missionary service. But the established missionary systems of the day wanted nothing to do with this frail, nervous, shy young man. He applied to China Inland Missions, but they said that he was too nervous, too shy, too weak, too unhealthy. But, and they also said he didn't have the linguistics skills to go to China. But Kenneth Pike prayed for the Lord's direction. And one summer, he attended a linguistics training session in Arkansas. It was administered by Cameron Townsend, later to be called Wycliffe Translators. And as a student that summer, Cameron Townsend recognized the power of God in this young man, his dedication to missionary service. And though the mission boards rejected him, Cameron Townsend found a place in his group of students. And by the second summer, this frail young man became one of the teachers of what then was called the Summer Institute of Linguistics. He was asked by Cameron Townsend, because of his great skill in recognizing and translating languages, to write a book on linguistics and translation. He half-heartedly agreed, but his old nature was hanging on, and he just didn't have the commitment to follow through. But that next summer, he broke his leg, and he got malaria, and he was extremely ill. And he remembered the promise that he had made to Cameron Townsend, and he set about writing that book. The amazing success of Ken Pike was that, contrary to the notion of a requirement for PhDs and extreme learning in languages before one can translate, he understood that one needed a basic operational knowledge of the language, and that even lay people could translate. The amazing thing about Wycliffe Bible Translators, and largely through the efforts and the counsel of Ken Pike with regard to the mechanics, was not only did they translate the Bible into other written languages, they translated the Bible into people groups that had no written language. Ken Pike earned his doctorate at the University of Michigan, became for much of his career a missionary or a professor at the University of Michigan. But he never left his work with Wycliffe Bible Translators. He arranged a schedule at the University of Michigan that through much of the school year even, he had the ability to travel to various countries to lead international linguistics efforts specifically related to the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Within a few years, he arranged a schedule that he would have 2 years on at the college, at the university, and one full year off. He arranged his schedule so that he might do the will of God. His career was first and foremost committed to missionary service. He was later given much recognition. On October 26, 1973, he was awarded his fourth doctorate by the University of Chicago. But he had also been given doctorate degrees not only by the University of Michigan, but in Peru, in Germany, I believe. He was widely traveled. He did translation work not only first in Mexico, but also in Central America and South America, in the Philippines, in New Guinea, in Australia, in China, in Russia, throughout Africa and Southeast Asia. He was able through his translation work to bring the Bible to areas of the world where the Bible was banned by communism and by local hostility. Ken Pike spent more than 63 years in the work of Bible translation and missionary work. He was married for 62 years to Evelyn Pike, and he demonstrated God's ability to work through frail human beings when all logic and all human reason says they're too weak, they're too frail, and they can't accomplish anything. That should be a motivation to us when we think that we cannot speak forth the truth of God's Word, that we cannot be a witness to others. Ken Pike is an example of how God marvelously used his abilities. And in China Inland Mission thought that he didn't have the linguistic skills to succeed. But more than 500 languages of the world now have Bibles, much to the effort, or much through the effort, of Ken Pike and the dedicated missionaries that went to those areas and translated the Word of God into those languages. As we consider this matter of free will, indeed, in creation, in the garden, man had free will. Man had the ability to obey, but also the ability to disobey. But we as Christians have that free will as well. We have the ability to opt to do otherwise. Even as the great apostle Paul said, I do that which I should not, and I don't do those things that I should. We have free will, and because of that, we suffer the consequences of our actions and our sins and our failures. But we ought to be committed, even as the hymn number 574 puts it, have thine own way, Lord. We should submit to the will of God. Jesus Christ, one day, 689. course, in Joshua 24:15, many verses of Scripture are taken out of their context to prove some notion of free will, the belief that we have the ability to choose for ourselves whether we will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. But nothing could be further from the truth. Please turn and we will read together Titus 3, verses 3 through 5, as we seek to put this matter in its proper context as to what we are by nature, and what through the mercy and the grace of Christ we are exhorted to become through Christ. Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. Please stand and we'll read together. For we
ourselves are sometimes foolish, disobedient,
deceived,
serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy,
hateful,
and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God
our Savior toward man appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for the time to gather together, to worship Your name, to sing Your praises. We pray that You would guide us and direct us, illuminate us by the power of Your Spirit, that we might recognize Your submission to the Father's will and Your call to us to follow Your example. We thank You for Your amazing grace. Christ's name. Amen. We are called to service, to obedience. The Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we ought to respond to that call. Here am I, Lord. Send me, send me. The hymn 691.
Who will bear the sheaves away?
this matter of free will, it's first necessary that we ask ourselves a number of questions. We must define our terms, because this term, this biblical concept, which is a key chapter in the historic distinctives of the Baptist confession, is so grossly misunderstood by many today that even some branches of so-called Baptist churches have incorporated the name into their church name, Free Will Baptist. That they've misconstrued this term under the Arminian heresy to the extent that they believe that they have the ability to choose whether or not they will be saved. That is not only bad doctrine, it's damnable heresy, because it leads us to believe that we have the ultimate choice. We have the freedom of will to decide, regardless of who God is, regardless of what Christ has done, regardless of anything, we are the captains of our salvation. And nothing can be further from the truth, biblically speaking. But then the question becomes, how do we reconcile this reality of free will with the nature of God? How do we reconcile free will with what the Bible says regarding election and predestination? How do we reconcile, practically speaking, the exercise of this free will that the Bible says we have, if it doesn't mean what the modernists say it means? This will largely be an introduction to that topic this morning. We probably won't be able to return to it again until another 2 weeks. But this hopefully will lay the foundation for a recognition of what the Bible means by free will of man versus what those who have built a humanistic doctrine of salvation and Arminian thought would have us to believe that it means today. There are numerous dangers in the extreme understanding of this so-called free will. The term free will has devolved. We often hear in the world around us the nature of evolution and the notions that things can go from the simple to the more complex. They progress over time, over millions and billions of years. Well, nothing is further from the truth. And this is a clear principle of that matter of how things devolve. We are required to understand things in the light of Scripture. We are exhorted to understand references in Scripture in light of other Scripture, not in light of the Arminian commentaries, not in light of the rationalizations and the reasonings of man. We have an obligation to seek biblical truth as to what these terms really mean. And free will today doesn't mean what it meant 150 years ago. It doesn't mean what it meant 300 years ago. And it certainly doesn't mean what it meant nearly 2,000 years ago when the writers of the New Testament made reference to it. And it doesn't mean what it meant in the Old Testament framework either. Free will today, as we've said, is that notion that man determines his eternal destiny. But this is problematic. There are great dangers in such an Arminian notion, because first and foremost, it is contrary to the biblical revelation of the nature of God. We as human beings, if we believe that we have free will, we have the ability to save ourselves, it reduces the authority of God, it reduces God in His infinite nature, in His holiness. It presumes that we can do something to save ourselves, that God is irrelevant. Well, God is not irrelevant. He is the sovereign, almighty, all-holy, all-wise one revealed to us in Scripture. And when we deviate from that, we are succumbing to that notion, the temptation to believe that God is not all that He has revealed in Scripture. And then we go down that progressive slope, the slippery slope of doubting whether God exists at all. But God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It is dangerous as well because it denies the efficacy of the atonement of the blood of Christ. Scripture says that He paid it all. Scripture says that He achieved our salvation because His blood was the propitiation before a righteous God. But if we have a notion that we can save ourselves, we can make a decision and choose Christ, then that makes the blood of Christ irrelevant. And that too is a dangerous path to error and to eternal destruction. It has other implications as well, because if we believe that man has the ability to choose his eternal destiny, to decide whether he can go to heaven or hell, then this elevates man above God. And we certainly see the cultural consequences, the cultural implications that have played out historically with the emergence, the rise of what is in itself a religion, secular humanism. Secular humanism says that man is the captain of his destiny. Man is all important. It's me. That's the road that the Arminians have turned us upon because of their reasonings, because of their traditions, because of their willful denial of the clear revelation of God's word. This has led to great doctrinal error, even in religious circles. And finally, this Arminian notion of free will as the way it has played out today has had horrendous consequences for the local church and God's kingdom. Because once you state that man has the free will to do whatever he chooses, once you make a choice for Christ, you make a decision for Christ, then we're told that you can go to the church of your choice. The free will notion has led to church hopping, because there's no need to seek out what Scripture says. There's no need to listen to what Scripture says. If you don't like what that particular preaching is, you simply go find another church where you might find something that's more palatable, something where your ears may be tickled just a little bit nicer than what you may have heard previously.
That's what they do.
This has led to other problems for the local church as well. For the notion of free will, the centricity of the self, particularly in this materialistic, so-called democratic West, the Western nations, has led to a notion that the church is made up of sovereigns. We have the ability to make our choice, to formulate our own interpretation of doctrine. There's no submission to church authority. There's no submission to the authority of God. We do as we please. We go where we please. If we don't feel like worshiping, we go have a picnic. Or we go to an event of the world. It's often said that we can, if we take that approach, we can worship God on the golf course as well as we can sitting in church. But it was said recently that it may be true to a point, but miss a shot and see how much worshiping you're doing.
Yeah.
This is a dangerous slope that this free will mentality has led us to. And it has had serious implications for the practical outworking of God's kingdom in the world today. For unlike Christ's example of submitting to the will of the Father and seeking in all things to do the will of the Father, we would rather do our own thing. Even as It is said in the Old Testament that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It led to God's wrath and destruction in Noah's flood, and it will lead to wrath and destruction and his return as lots of religious people, lots of so-called Christians who did it my way, will find to their eternal shame and their eternal destruction that free will has led them. This notion of free will, nevertheless, is a biblical truth. We are told in the first paragraph in the Confession of Faith, supported by Scripture, that God hath endued the will of man with natural liberty, and with the power of acting through choice. But nevertheless, that we are not forced, nor by a necessity of nature, forced to do either good or evil. What, might you ask, does that mean in light of what we just said? Well, first and foremost, that is a commentary of man in his original state. Man in the garden was endued by God, contrary to all of the lesser creatures. Man was given the ability. Adam and Eve had the ability of natural liberty. They had freedom of choice. They had free will. Man, we are told in Genesis, was created in the image of God. And God, of course, does all things according to the counsel of his good pleasure, according to his free will. So it follows by necessity that man, in his original state of perfection, was created with free will. Yes, God gave him the ability to obey. God gave him the instruction to obey. Adam and Eve were told what to do in the Garden of Eden. They were told the consequences of failure to do that. They were given what would happen if they disobeyed the Word of God. We must first observe that then free will does not have any contradiction with the sovereignty or the righteousness of God. The fact that we are free moral agents in original creation, having the ability to either obey God or disobey God, does not in any way diminish God's sovereignty, God's authority, God's righteousness, or even his right to demand that we do certain things. Free will was merely, from the perspective of man, the ability, the choice, the option of obeying or disobeying. That's what's meant by free will. That is the biblical definition of it in its proper context. Man had the ability. Adam and Eve had the option of following the will of God, remaining in perfect fellowship and harmony with Him in the state of utopia in the garden, or they had the option of following the temptations of the devil to be as gods themselves and to suffer the consequences, the separation from God, the eviction from the garden, and all of this sin and death that has come upon the world ever since. They made that choice. Free will, then, must be first and foremost understood from within the context of the garden. Because that was man's original state. Man was made in the image of God. And thus, man had free will. The confession goes on to say, however, that after the fall, man has no inherent ability to choose any good that might merit salvation. We cannot do anything that in and of ourselves will merit salvation, will earn us salvation, will reconcile us with God by anything that we might do. it is often likened to bondage, to slavery. We are told that we are slaves to sin, that we are in bondage to our self-will. Romans 3:10 reminds us that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. James 4:4 reminds us that in and of our natural state after the fall, we are at enmity with God. That means we hate God. We thumb our nose at Him. We raise our fist at Him. We defy Him. We hate Him. Ephesians 2:1 reminds us also of how we are in a state of corruption. We have fallen short. This doesn't sound like free will. We, left to ourselves, have a fallen nature. It is indeed a selfish nature. And we can exercise freedom of choice to do those things that we will do. It's our choice as to whether we go here or go there. It's our choice as to whether we work here or work there. It's our choice as to whether we call in sick from work when perhaps we're not even really sick. It's our choice to do whatever we choose to do. That's free will. But again, it's within the context of God's sovereignty, God's justice, God's perfect holiness, and His right to judge disobedience. This reminds us then of the dangers that we find ourselves under. We are condemned. We are at enmity with God. We are a fallen race. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the only exception to that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we cannot hope to merit salvation. From within the context of Christianity, we also have free will. Even as we've said before, Paul recognized the exercise of free will. He said he did those things that he shouldn't do oftentimes, and he didn't do the things that he should do. And how many times do we ourselves find ourselves in that condition? Knowing what God's word requires, knowing what God's standard demands of us, and yet we sit back and say, oh, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it my way. And we suffer the consequences. We are forced to run back to Christ in repentance when we find ourselves exercising such free will. Because our obligation as Christians is to submit like Christ did Himself. God in the flesh sought to do the will of His Father as a demonstration of love and service to God. This notion of free will does not contradict God's omniscience. It does not contradict God's sovereignty. It does not contradict God's holiness. But because of the extremes of these notions of free will, we've seen the development of what in recent years has been called an open theism. They reason that if man has true free will, then God couldn't possibly know from before the foundation of the world who would be saved. He certainly doesn't have any influence on the individual daily decisions we make. So therefore, they reason that God can only know what it is possible for Him to know, and He doesn't know those things that are within the realm of human choice. What utter nonsense. What a heretical thought that we can diminish God's character, we can diminish God's nature, just because we seek to elevate man. Free will does leave us with options. And freedom in the United States is a cherished thing. It is something which we see rapidly vanishing in the past generation, and certainly in recent years. But there is this notion that we have freedom. We have freedom of choice. But what they've forgotten is that with freedom comes responsibility. And this is true within the biblical concept of free will as much as it is within the so-called cultural freedom that we have in a so-called democratic society. With freedom, with liberty, comes responsibility. There is a responsibility that we not harm the interests of others, that we not harm the lives of others. But we've gotten this notion of free will and freedom of choice so out of hand in our culture that people think they can murder their infants in defense or in the concept of freedom of choice, when in fact they're robbing another of their life. That isn't freedom. That is a bondage to a mindset that will lead them in their self-satisfaction, their self-righteousness, their self-determination, it will land them in hell. This is not a popular message in our world today. But we must recognize that these are not human truths. These are God's words. And it is God's principles that we are held accountable to. It is God's holy and righteous standard that we will answer. Not human reason, not human logic, not popular religion. We have an obligation to seek and to practice what God has revealed to us in His holy word. Therefore, we must recognize the implications of free will and the proper application of free will. This section of Titus 3, verses 3 through 5, is not normally a section of scripture that we would use in a commentary on free will. We're commonly associated with those concepts of whosoever will shall be saved. But what they fail to recognize is that God has made it abundantly clear that none can come unto the Father except those who have been given unto the Son. They forget that the abundance of Scripture, both old and new, about the sovereignty of God, the predestination, the election, the work of choice, God has chosen some and not chosen others. God has His sovereign purpose, and man in his arrogance has no right to challenge the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. For after all, it is said even in the hymn, "Thou art the potter, and I am the clay." It doesn't do much for human self-esteem to recognize that we're but a worthless lump of clay. But if you analyze the chemical composition of the human body, we are nothing but dirt and water.
That's right.
And the only thing that gives us any value is the human soul, which is without price. Christ Himself said, "What have you gained if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the end?" With all the wealth and all the influence and all the fame and all of the things that the world has to offer, but what have you gained if you gain all that and lose your soul in the end for eternity. We mentioned Ken Pike this morning. Ken Pike committed his life, despite his academic recognition, despite his wide acclaim, despite the fact that he was nominated 15 consecutive years for the Nobel Peace Prize for his linguistics efforts. His real heart, his real mission in life was Bible translation, a desire that the unchurched, unreached people of the world might have access to the revealed Word of God. That was more significant to Ken Pike than all of the PhDs that he was awarded, than all of the worldly acclaim. Even if he had won the Nobel Peace Prize, it's nevertheless a significant thing. Most of the great statesmen of the world have never been nominated for the Peace Prize once, let alone 15 consecutive years. But Ken Pike counted all that, like Paul, he counted all that as nothing. He was committed to the service of his Lord. And that ought to be our motivation as well. That ought to be our desire. And perhaps Titus 3:3-5 gives us a picture within the context of free will, but redirecting us to the higher truth of God's mercy, God's love. For we're told in Titus 3:3-5 that we ourselves, and that's not a blanket commentary on humanity, that is a reference, we ourselves, Paul writing to Titus, Paul writing to the church, Paul writing, we ourselves, Christians, were once disobedient, foolish, deceived, all of this list of things. It says, we also were once like that. And that's a reminder to us, even as we often get self-righteous in our looking down upon others, we must always remember that apart from the grace of God, there go we. We must always remember that that's the nature of humanity. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, being controlled by lusts and pleasures, hateful, living in malice and envy, and hating of others. These things describe humanity to a T. For we are a foolish people. Mankind is foolish. Despite all of the cultural advancements, all of the technological advances that we've seen, all of the great advancements in military skill, in academics, all of the things that we can mention as man's advancement, God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we live in a world that says, collectively, there is no God. At least if they acknowledge a God, it's a man-made God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's a God that they can control, that they can put under their thumb, that they can use if and when they please. But the God of the Bible, we are told by the psalmist, sits on his throne in heaven and laughs in derision at these fools. We must remember that we were once that way. We were wandering sheep. We were lost sheep. But by the grace of God, the shepherd came and found us. He paid the price for our ransom. He redeemed us. And he has put us securely, eternally, in his fold. But we're told also that we were once disobedient. And that too is the nature of humanity. We are disobedient to parents. We think we're going to do it our way. We are disobedient to civil authority. They don't have any right to tell us what to do. And ultimately, we are disobedient to God. We believe that God has no right to tell us what we should do, what we should think, or what we should say. after all, we have the free will. We're told that we are deceived. We were deceived. And indeed we were, because the scripture makes it clear that we were blind. We were in darkness. But Christ has brought us from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And we thus have been freed from the bondage of sin. There is much political correctness these days and misuse of that concept of being enslaved or being in bondage. The liberals have attacked a number of conservative black politicians of late, saying that they are slaves to a particular philosophy or a particular Republican Party. And that has brought cries of outrage among those who are politically correct, saying, well, that's unfair, that's not proper terminology in light of our culture, in light of our history, trying to capitalize and exploit the concept of slavery. But reality is, biblically, we were slaves to sin. It has nothing to do with a racial connotation. It has nothing to do with a cultural superiority concept. It is a truth, an undeniable reality, that in our sins we are bond servants. We are in bondage. We are under the complete control of our sins. We are enslaved to the devil. This has been overturned, however, because in Christ we are no longer enslaved to sin. Yes, we have to battle with the old nature. Yes, we have to struggle with temptation. But we are promised by Christ that he will promise a route of escape if we submit to his will, if we seek his will. He will give us the victory, for he has achieved the victory over sin and death and hell. There is liberty. There is freedom from the control of sin. And thus we may, by the power of Christ, by the grace and mercy of God, we may progress in that walk of sanctification. And we may shake off the chains and the ways of this world and become progressively and evermore like him. We are told that we lived in service to our lusts and to our pleasures. And that too is a continuing temptation for even Christians. But it doesn't have the hold over us that it once did when we were apart from Christ, when we were dead in sin, when we were lost sinners. But now we have Christ. We have the regeneration of our hearts. We have the transformation of heart and mind that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 5 says. We are free. We are free indeed. And perhaps if social activists of the 60s had understood the true concept of freedom, he would have looked to the gospel freedom, to the liberty that is in Christ, because it is in Christ that we have freedom, where we are free indeed. And thus we ought to be able to thank God, to be thankful and praise God. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. And that's a message that we will be able to sing, we will be able to proclaim when we set foot through the gates of heaven. We will indeed be free at last from our sin, from temptation, from sickness, from sorrow. There will be a complete freedom, but we are told scripturally that we can experience some of that freedom even now. For we are joint heirs with Christ. We have the assurance of his indwelling. He, in his mercy and in his love, appeared unto us. Again, redirecting this matter of salvation, not to ourselves, not to our choice, not to our free will, but it was the mercy and the love of God our Savior that appeared unto man. He revealed himself unto us through his word. He appeared unto us in the flesh. He came to earth, lived a sinless life, paid the penalty for our sin, went to the cross, and died. rose from the dead 3 days later as he said he would. And he ascended into heaven. He reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he will indeed return in glory and in judgment at some future day. We do not know the date, but scripturally we are given to understand that it's growing ever nearer. For we see in the world around us, evil men are waxing worse and worse. A lot of people think that evil indeed has triumphed. They are predicting that Islam will conquer the world. But Christ has already conquered the world. And he reigns. And though the practice, the exercise of the true faith may diminish, nevertheless it will remain until the day he returns. He will be with his people till the end. We are exhorted even now to exercise our free will in submission to his. This exercise of free will is not a self-determination as the free willers would have us to believe, but it is a recognition of our option and our choice, and we thus must, in humility, in repentance, in genuine faith, come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. The hymn is number 724.